to the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. We will be reading beginning at verse 41 of chapter 18, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41 through to the 18th verse of chapter 19. Chapter 17, we read of Elijah proclaiming the drought that was to come on the land. We don't read that he prayed for that drought. James tells us that he did. Here we simply read of his proclaiming that that drought was going to come. We then read of Elijah going, being sent to the widow of Zarephath, of his reviving of that widow's son. We read in chapter 18 of Elijah's message to Ahab and then his courageous confrontation on Mount Carmel and of the confronting the priests of Baal and his victory over the priests. God's victory through Elijah. And then here in verse 41 of chapter 18, we read, having read that Elijah then executed all of the priests of Baal, we read of the end of the drought that was to come. And that, in fact, the drought was ended because of Elijah's prayer. And this is what we read. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "Nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he, that is Elijah, said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that night. He prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice, a delicate whispering voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from the Old Testament. I'll ask you to turn with me for our reading this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism. We find ourselves on Lord's Day 44, and therefore we find our attention being drawn to questions 113 through 115 and the Catechism's conclusion of its summary of God's will as it is revealed to us in the law of God. And then two questions, questions 114 and 115, that deal with the nature or the function of the law in Christian experience. Given that the law reveals our sin, the law does not have the power to enable us to walk in obedience to it, what is the function then? And the function, of course, is to continually drive us to Christ. The realization that we look to Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. We find in Christ alone the righteousness that we stand in need of to stand before God. And also, the need for the Holy Spirit to work within us, to apply what Christ has accomplished to our lives, to conform us more and more to the likeness of God, the likeness of Christ, until we reach the goal of perfection after this life. So to begin with, question 113 deals with the 10th commandment, which is, in sum, thou shalt not covet. This is the commandment that Paul says in Romans chapter 7 brought sin home to him, the reality of the corruption of his heart, and those lusts and those unlawful desires that he had. And here the question is asked, what does the 10th commandment require? And the answer reads, that not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. Is it any wonder, Paul said, it was that commandment that brought it home, that brought home the reality of sin, the reality of the corrupt heart. So we come to questions 114, 115. And these questions deal with, as I said, the function of the law in Christian experience. And the first question is, can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? That is what God requires, perfection. Not one for the gipper, not the college try, trying to do our best, but perfection. God requires that we keep his commandments perfectly. Can we do it? In a state of grace, can we do it? And the answer is no. And the explanation reads, but even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience. Yet so that, with earnest purpose, they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. Well, if that's the case then, question 115, why then does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us, since in this life no one can keep them? Why does God continue to enjoin the law upon us, the Ten Commandments? And there are two parts to the answer. First, that as long as we live, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Not a one-time event, not a past event, the ongoing reality of the Christian life, being convicted more and more, knowing and learning of the reality of our sinful nature, realizing we continue to stand in need of the forgiveness of sin, and we continue to need the righteousness of Christ. And then second, that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God, until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. The grace of the Holy Spirit applying to our lives what Christ has done for us as His own. The unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor and blessing of salvation in Christ and in Christ alone. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us into conformity with the image of God, the likeness of Christ. This is God's work within us. He begins it. He continues it. He brings it to completion. As Paul said, God is faithful. He is the one who will sanctify us completely. And what we do is diligently ask God for that grace. We diligently ask God for that work of the Holy Spirit. And that is why, as you may remember last week, we read from Luke chapter 11, the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. Jesus teaches them to pray. He teaches them about the persistence, the needed in prayer, that those who keep on asking, they will receive. Those who keep on seeking, they will find. Those who keep on knocking, to them it will be opened. And at the end he says, will not the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? The Holy Spirit that empowers us and enables us to be who we are called to be, and to live in a manner worthy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The law doesn't show us what we can do. The law convicts us that we need Christ to do everything for us, and we need the Spirit to work within us to bring to fruition God's purpose, the purpose He has begun, the work He has begun, to bring it to completion. That is the function of the law in Christian experience, to drive us to Jesus. Let us bow our heads to pray. You to turn with me for the reading of God's Word as it is found in the book of James this morning, James chapter 5. And as you're turning there, here's a little quiz. Whoever can come and answer this question first will get a Dove dark chocolate, milk chocolate, dark chocolate with almond chips in it. That song is in a movie that stars Brad Pitt. If you can tell me what movie that song is sung in, that Brad Pitt is in, you'll get a chocolate. If you can tell me, you get two chocolates. There's the test. And you can't look it up on your phone. Well, come on. Are you serious? You guys knew that? Who answered that first? Did you look on your phone, Sheila? What's going on? It gives me up like that, right? My own son. But there's no way Lauren heard that. Way to go. Well, then Sheila and Lauren, they both get it. All right. Not fun and games. Another question. No. James chapter 5. And verse 13, we're quickly now, but not in terms of how many sermons we've had, but we are quickly coming to a conclusion of our study of the book of James, and we're on our last sermon on verses 13 through 18. Then we'll have two on verses 19 and 20. That'll make 85 sermons, and we'll be done. That's the good news. Still have three more. And then we'll do some sermons, as I announced before, on Luke chapter 2. That'll take us into the new year. And then we'll do some sermons. I was going to preach the ones on contentment right after the ones on James, because you can get a bit restless, so many sermons on James. So I thought contentment, that's a good theme, right? Because you could be discontent after 85. But then it was Christmas time in God's providence. So, you know, we do some of those. And then we'll do some on the book of Jude. So, Lord willing, that's what we'll do. I'll be alive and that's what we'll do. We'll see, won't we? And it's an adventure. And it may change. I announce all that, and it could change, couldn't it? It could change. And God may have something else in store. You never know. But for now, we're on James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. And this is what we read here in the fifth chapter of James. James, having dealt predominantly with confronting and condemning the wicked rich and comforting and commending the righteous poor who were being oppressed and who were suffering at the hands of the wicked rich, he then writes, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word this morning. Just before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us turn in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of supplication the words of hymn number 725, the words of the Lord's Prayer. We have just read this morning from James chapter 5 and verse 14. And James writes, "As a bondservant of God, as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, as an inspired author of Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, moved by God to write," he writes, and we have it here in the New King James translation into English, "is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." The prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he who is sick has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Well, what are we to make of that? Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now to the preaching of God's word in our worship. And as is evident, as we come to the proclamation and explanation of Scripture, we're going to continue with our expositional study of the book of James. We're continuing under our main heading, testing 1, 2, 3. As I've identified, there are 13 tests here of true and genuine faith in the book of James. And this morning, as we continue, we're continuing with our study of verses 13 through 18 of this fifth chapter of James, continuing under our subheading, the power of righteous praying. That's our subheading, the power of righteous praying. And I'd like to begin this morning by reminding you, as I pointed out last week, that this passage has been a battleground for interpreters over the centuries. It's a battleground to this day, as various groups have used this text, portions of this text, as a proof text for their particular beliefs, or at times, a pretext for their particular beliefs. In other words, it's used as a proof text because they think that this truly proves what they believe. Others have had their beliefs, and they just go to this text thinking that they find in it, you know, proof for it. So as I pointed out last week, this passage, as a battleground, it raises a number of difficult interpretive questions. I identified eight last week. And these are the questions. For example, verse 13, where James asks a question, is anyone among you suffering? What kind of suffering? It's a good question. What kind of suffering does James have in view here? Exactly does he mean? What is he referring to when he asks this question? Or verse 16 or 14, where it says, is anyone among you sick? What type of sickness is in view here? In fact, is that really a good word, a good translation, the word sick? Is that a good translation of the word that James really uses? And is it a good translation in the context of what James is writing here? Verses 14 and 15, we can ask the question, why are the prayers of the elders different from those of other believers? Why doesn't it just say, well, call on fellow believers and they'll pray for you? But here, they're told that this is what they are to do. It's a commandment. It's an imperative. They are to call alongside the elders of the church. I won't preach on it this morning, but by way of implication here, James assumes that there is involvement and membership in the church. It's not these people that are just, you know, I'm a Christian, I don't need to be a member of the church. And just be a Christian and be spiritual on my own. And yet, then how are they going to obey this? They're not a member of the church, a visible church. Also ask the question, verse 14, what is the anointing with oil that is described here? What exactly does that mean? Are we supposed to be doing that today? Or verse 15, does the prayer of faith always restore the sick? Well, what is the prayer of faith? Verse 15, how does sickness relate to sin? Notice he says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And that committing of sins is in relationship to this person who is, well, as the New King James Version has it, would have us believe is sick. What type of healing is in view? We're told here in verse 16 that we're to confess our trespasses to one another, we're to pray for one another. And why? In order that we may be healed. And if we don't confess our trespasses to one another, and if we don't pray for one another, we won't be healed. That's the flip side of that coin, isn't it? If we're thinking. And are we really doing that? Are we comfortable with confessing our trespasses, our sins to one another? We are comfortable with confessing other people's trespasses, that's for sure. But our own? To one another in the church? And then finally, why does James insert in verses 17 and 18 an illustration about rain into the middle of a discussion of healing? What does that have to do? What does that historical, with those historical events with relationship to Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel, what does that have to do? And the prayers. What does that have to do with what James is discussing here? Why does he use that illustration? You ever think it's kind of out of place, it seems. Kind of. Where does that come from? Talk about coming out of the blue when you think about it. What is James' point there? Hopefully, we're going to answer some of the questions. But as I pointed out last week, the key to understanding, to answering questions like these and properly interpreting this passage and any other passage lies in understanding it in its context, doesn't it? In order to understand the content of any passage, we must be careful to understand its context. We must be asking the question, what does it mean? This is what James says. For example, the prayer of faith will save the sick. That's what it says. It's what the Bible says. That's what God says. He tells us right here, the prayer of faith will save the sick. What does that mean? And how do we determine the meaning of that from the text and from the context of that verse? The book of James, the fifth chapter, and where it's found. We don't ask, what does that mean to me? That's not good Bible study. That's not good exegesis. That's not good interpretation. How does that speak to you? No. What does it mean? What exactly is James saying? And even this, not even what it means to me. What did it mean to those who were the original recipients of this letter? How would have they understood what James is saying here? How would have it made sense in their context, receiving this letter? As I pointed out, the Bible is not a random collection of verses that may be interpreted in isolation, whereas we just rip it out and say, okay, I like that verse. It comforts me right now. And then somebody comes along, and this has happened to me. I've had a verse that or a section, and I've read it, and you find comfort, and then you study, and you find out it didn't really mean what I thought it meant. Momentary comfort, but it wasn't a lasting comfort because it really didn't mean what I thought it meant. And it's not a wax nose. You can't take Scripture and just shape it whatever you want and say, well, to me it means this. To properly understand any passage, one must interpret it in light of the verses surrounding it, the paragraphs immediately preceding and following it, and the chapter or section you find it in, and the book containing it, and the fact that it's in the Bible. So, for example, let me give you a few examples here by way of introduction. It's good to have Bible study, isn't it? We should. We should enjoy it. How do we interpret the Bible? Well, have you ever read the Gospel of John or the First Epistle of John? You're supposed to say, yes, I have. And have you ever wondered sometimes as you're reading it, what in the world is this about? Or why did John record this? Right? Now, John's an example that is an easy example because John tells us exactly why he recorded the things he recorded. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he was self-consciously aware, I'm recording this event, this particular miracle, or this particular teaching for a specific reason. And he tells us in chapter 20 of his gospel, in verses 30 and 31, doesn't he? He tells us, let me read it to you, why he is writing his gospel. You want to turn there with me. Chapter 20 of John, verse 20 and 21, he says, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But there are specific ones that are written. But these, he says, verse 31 of chapter 20, are written in order that, here's the purpose, in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, he's saying. He is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's his purpose statement. So if you're reading along, for example, here's a good example. Why did John record in chapter 2 that first miracle at the wedding of Cana of Galilee? And why did he record not just the miracle, but some of the events that took place and unfolded around it, particularly Mary, his mother, Mary, the mother of Jesus, coming to Jesus and telling him about the need for wine and that they were running out of wine. And that there was a need for more wine. Well, we know in part so that we might know that we would see that sign, and that sign points beyond itself to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. That we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing have life in his name. That's why he records that. But did you also realize in the context of John chapter 2, Jesus says to his mother, turn there, I think it's verse 4, John chapter 2. Yeah. They have no wine. That's what Mary said. They have no wine. It's interesting. Wine. Here's another good, just a sidebar here for you. When Jesus turned the water to wine, did he turn the water in the buckets to wine, or did he turn the wine coming out of their source into wine, the water into wine? The Greek, John gives the impression that not just what was in the storage containers, the very source, the well from which they drew the water, was wine. But that's a side issue. They have no wine. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Why in the world did Jesus say to his mother, I would never talk to my mother this way. Woman? Woman? Why? John, why do you record that? Nobody else does. What's the significance of that in John chapter 2? And if you turn over in your Bibles to chapter 19, where we find Jesus now hanging on the cross. And again, so here we have it at the beginning. Now pay attention here. This is all bonus. You don't have to pay for this part of the sermon. You have at the beginning of John's gospel the first miracle, the first sign that is recorded that indicates that Jesus is the Christ, and that we might believe that he is the Christ, and believing him have eternal life in his name. At the very first miracle that is recorded, we have John telling us that Jesus said to his mother, he referred to her as woman. That was not a way that in the first century a son would refer to his mother. Right? And then on the cross, this is the beginning, and then at the end on the cross, verse 26 of chapter 19, we find Jesus saw his mother, the disciple whom he loved, standing by. That's John himself. He said to his mother, again, "Woman, behold your son." Why does Jesus talk like that? Well, what it's meant to do is this. If it were a movie, and if I were a filmmaker, when Jesus says that, all of a sudden, the rewind button would be hit. And it would rewind back through the history, redemptive history, all through the Old Testament, all the way back and stop where? Genesis 3:16. And God said, "Seed of the woman." And that's what Jesus is doing. He's reminding his mother at the beginning, at the end, of her place, her role in redemptive history, and who she was, the woman who gave birth to the seed who was crushing the head of the serpent. And John writes that and records that so that we would know Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's context. That's how you understand Scripture. Most people, you think about it now. What if you read that and said in a Bible study and somebody says, "Well, how does that speak to you?" You would have said that. "That's how it speaks to me." No. But if you understand context and you're studying seriously, you'll know that's what that means. Not what it means to me. That's what it means. And now that's meaningful to me. So as I stated, we'll get back to James here. James, here in James chapter 5, flip back to there. Away from John. All that was a sidebar. Get back to the main body here of James. And you'll remember that James, the subject matter of James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, is prayer. Seven times in six verses, he mentions prayer. Every verse mentions prayer. If somebody says something that many times, either they stutter or they're making a point, and that's what they're talking about, prayer. And in the context, as I pointed out, his exhortation to prayer embraces the prayer life of the entire church. Individuals are called to pray. Elders are called to pray. The congregation is called to pray. Pray for one another. So the subject matter is prayer. And in the context of his dealing with prayer, we find that this section also reflects James' compassionate pastoral concern and care for the suffering flocks to whom he writes and the suffering members of those flocks to whom he's right. As I said, his main focus is on the casualties of the spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare that we as Christians are engaged in. And he understands that in a war, there are casualties. On a battlefield, there are people who are overwhelmed by the reality of the fight. So he's writing, and his concern here is a pastoral concern, a compassionate pastoral concern for persecuted, weak, defeated believers. Again, as I said, the content and the context of this section makes clear that the subject here is not, now write this down, is not physical illness. And it is not physical healing. And the promises that are made here, that are absolute promises, do not pertain to, and you cannot claim them to be, God's promise that if I'm sick, He promises He will heal me. If I can just get the elders to pray the prayer of faith, if I can just figure out what this prayer of faith is, maybe it's some magical wording, maybe, and that's what it comes down to when you go crazy with a passage. The concern here is with healing spiritual weakness, healing spiritual weariness and spiritual exhaustion and spiritual depression through prayer, through calling upon the name of the Lord, the great physician. And he also deals with the suffering and the sin that accompanies the spiritual weakness, the spiritual weariness, the spiritual exhaustion, so forth. So as I said, James discusses the relationship here of prayer. The main theme is prayer. Prayer as it relates to warfare and spiritual suffering and spiritual weakness and spiritual weariness and exhaustion and things like that, the battle we fight. And so James discusses the relationship of prayer to comfort, renewal of strength through encouragement. That's verse 13. He then focuses on prayer and restoration to those who are beaten, verses 14 and 15. Then prayer and fellowship in verse 16a. And then finally, prayer and power. And the showers of blessing and refreshing and renewal and revival that come down from God when we call upon Him as our covenant Lord. And we pray according to His will. So last week, we looked briefly at the relationship of prayer and comfort. You'll remember, perhaps, that I concluded with a few comments on verses 14 and 15, which I'm going to repeat for the purpose of being perfectly clear with respect to what I'm saying. I want to communicate clearly. So that brings us to our first point this morning, and that is prayer and restoration. We're going to spend most of our time here. This is, again, what we read in verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? James says. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, he says. It will. And the Lord will raise him up, the one who is, till we look at that verse, or the word a bit more closely, sick. Who is sick among them? And the prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And so this sickness may have produced, either may have been the result of, or it may have produced some sin. And yet, that sin will be forgiven. Now, as I stated at the close of last week's sermon, here we find the most misunderstood, the most disputed portion of this passage. And at first glance, it appears, as we read it in English, it appears to be teaching that physically ill, physically diseased, physically sick believers can expect, are in fact promised, they are guaranteed physical healing through the prayers of the elders when they pray the prayer of faith. That's what it appears to teach at first glance. But such an interpretation is out of harmony with the context of chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Where James has really been talking about spiritual warfare, spiritual conflict, persecution, and suffering for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake. And in that conflict, people get spiritually beat up. They do. They suffer. And they can become, if you will, spiritually sick. But as we'll see, it's better to translate the word weak, weary. The suffering that James has in view here is the suffering that is evil treatment, not physical illness. It's not even physical affliction in terms of sickness, but it's evil treatment at the hands of wicked people. That's the suffering that James has in mind here. He uses the very same word here in verse 13, as I pointed out last week, as he does in verse 11 with regards to the prophets who suffered. Or better, verse 10, who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering. And as I pointed out when we dealt with that, that word suffering has to do with not physical illness. It has to do with just evil treatment, the hands of wicked people. And thus, the word that is translated here as sick in verse 14 really is better translated as weak or weary or those who are worn and worn out. That's the idea. Now, it's true, I have to tell you this, that apart from this present verse, the Greek word that James uses here, particularly in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, this word is translated 18 times. And from the context, the reference is to physical illness. But this word is also used 14 times to refer to emotional, spiritual weakness, weariness, and infirmity. And if time permitted, we could look at a number of passages where this word is used to refer to emotional, spiritual weakness, weariness, infirmity. Sickness in that sense, if you will. How about one? Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Just one will suffice. If you want, and if you wanted to, we could look at Romans 14, 19, Romans 8, 3. Romans 8, 3 talks about the weakness of the law. We wouldn't talk about the sickness of the law. We talk about the impotence, the weakness of the law. But Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Just let you in on one of my secrets of memorizing where things are in Scripture. Acts 20 follows Acts 19. It's a trick. That's why you go to school. Acts 20, verse 35. Luke writes, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. You must support the weak. You labor this way, strong in the Lord, to support those, to help those who are weak. And it's clearly in this context, those who are spiritually weak. That's one example. So what we find is in the epistles, this word, in all but three appearances, the word that James uses here in James chapter 5 and verse 14, in all but three of the uses, it does not refer to physical illness. It refers to spiritual weakness, weakness and weariness in faith. In particular, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, uses it, and that should be familiar to us. That's where Paul talks about the thorn that he had in the flesh, a messenger from Satan that was buffeting him. And he said he gloried in his infirmities. He gloried in his weaknesses. And he's talking about the spiritual weakness, the spiritual lack that he had, that God's grace was sufficient to cover. And Paul uses the word that James uses, and it's translated in the New King James Version as infirmities, wearinesses, and the weakness. We get worn out. We get worn down. And that's where God's grace is sufficient. So translating the Greek word James uses, that is translated here as sick in the New King James Version, as weak, in keeping with its predominant usage in the epistles, allows us to view this verse in a different light. In fact, the correct light, I'm convinced. Sick is a very unfortunate use here and a misleading use of an English word that really doesn't get at what James is trying to get at, dealing with. James is moving here beyond the suffering believers of the previous verse who were able to pray, who must pray, he says, to address specifically those who have become so weak they can't pray. They're spiritually weak, spiritually weary, spiritually exhausted and depressed because of their suffering, because of the evil treatment that they're experiencing at the hands of evil people in the midst of evil circumstances. And they are discouraged, downcast, disheartened. Their hands are hanging down and their knees are weak. And they're just weary, worn and worn out. That's what James is getting at here in this context. The weak are those who have been defeated in the spiritual battle, who have lost the ability to endure their suffering. They are fallen spiritual warriors, the exhausted, weary, depressed, defeated Christian. It reminds me of Psalm 42 and 43. Time permitting, we could look more closely. I encourage you to look at Psalm 42 and 43 and read through them this afternoon. Just a quick, this is a psalm. Just one thing that I want to mention here. Psalms 42 and 43. Now, everybody knows that there are choruses, praise songs, written that are, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after thee, O Lord. Right? And the music is tranquil and peaceful and calm. Right? How in the world do you put this psalm to that kind of music? Right, I'm talking, this has got to be, who's the composer of that Jupiter and Neptune and Mars, you know, that kind of music, that's that classical music that gets on your nerves because it's just so huge and big and tumultuous. That's what this is about. The psalmist here, this contemplation of the sons of Korah, is anything but tranquil, right? This is the deer that pants for the water brook. This deer has run for its life and barely escaped. And now it's near death, desperate for water. And the psalmist is saying, you know that deer that pants for the water brook, that those crazy Elmer Fudd's been chasing like crazy? So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. My soul thirsts for the living God. And that's a thirst that is, it's parched. Now remember why I'm using this as we look at James. This is a soul that is parched. Weary. It's like that soil that has not seen rain for 6 months that is cracked, and those cracks are deep. And it's longing for some refreshing rain. And the question is, when shall I come and appear before the Lord? My tears have been my food day and night. And while they continually say to me, he's in this state of torment and struggle, and people are saying, where's your God? Where's that God you said that was your refuge and your help? Where's that God that you said you believed in? This is the kind of condition your God leaves you in? Serious? You want us to believe in a God that would allow you to be in this situation, this desperate situation? He says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God. With the voice of joy and praise I went, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. And then he wants to know, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Why? Why? Hope in God. He's telling himself, hope in God. That is your only hope. And the psalm goes on and on. As I said, Psalm 42 and 43, they go together. First two psalms at the beginning of the book two of Psalms, Psalms 42 through 72. Significant. And they go together. And you have to read them together. And his longing here is for the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. I want to experience that. I used to experience that. I used to go to the house of God. And now it seems like he's withdrawn that gaze of blessing from my eyes. So James, go back to James. James, he's referring to those who have tried to draw on God's power through prayer but have lost motivation. They've even fallen, it appears, into sinful attitudes. They've hit rock bottom. They've hit bottom. They're not able to pray effectively on their own. And in that condition, being spiritually weak, they need the help of the spiritually strong. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14, James, or Paul writes, he says, we exhort, we encourage you, brethren. Now, this is a more general exhortation to all believers. James is going to exhort the elders particularly, but to all, this is what we are to do, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. That's what James is getting at here. And that word weak, it doesn't say uphold the sick. Why is that? It's the same word that James uses. Why all of a sudden in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, is this Greek word translated weak when it's sickness? It said sick. What's going on here? That's why you need to be a good student of Scripture, paying attention to the words that are used. And that's why you need to sit under good preaching of God's Word. Someone will handle it accurately and say, whoa, hang on a second here. That's not a good use of a word. That's not a good translation. That help, James says, that comfort for comforting of the faint-hearted, that need to be upheld, to being upheld, being weak, that is to be found primarily, not exclusively, but here according to James, primarily in the elders, in the spiritual overseers, in the spiritual under-shepherds of the church. They are to be the spiritually strong. They are to be the spiritually mature. They are to be the spiritually victorious, who are able to comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak, to bring the balm of Gilead, to bring the word of God and prayer to the sin-sick, weak soul. That's what James is getting at. And that's what matters. That's what elders, that's what pastors do. Somebody's in the hospital, I can do nothing for them physically. I am not a medical doctor. But I might function as a physician of the soul, and that might be far more vital than their physical condition. It has eternal significance and consequences. But more often than not, what are we concerned about? Our physical. And that's why we like this. Oh, sick. That's what it means. Because we think that's what matters. Right? We spend more of our time talking about our physical maladies than we do about our spiritual needs. Because we're so carnal, we're so worldly minded, we're so caught up in this world. We don't see. It's temporary. It's light affliction. It's not worthy to be compared to the glory that we're being prepared for and is being prepared for us. We get all caught up in it like it's the end of the world. As I've often said, if I go to the doctor tomorrow and I get diagnosed with cancer, people are going to say, that's bad news. Well, I mean, not everybody. I'm sorry. Some might say, that's good news. He's going to die. But I got bad news, Lori. Did I? Did I get bad news? The doctor told me that I'm going to die, and in 6 months, I am going to be absent from this body, and I'm going to be present with the Lord. And as a sojourner and pilgrim, I will be home. That's the balm of Gilead. Oh, death, where is your sting? Death put its sting into my Lord. And that sword pierced his side. That was the sting. Can't sting me. Weak, defeated believers are to go to the elders, draw on their strength. That's the strength of the Lord, the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the Spirit. That's what James is talking about. And the sick, the weary, the weak, this is what they are to do. They are to call alongside. It's interesting, that's what the Holy Spirit is, the one who comes alongside. And now the Holy Spirit evidently comes alongside in the leadership of the church. They are to call the weary, the weak, they are to call the elders to come and lift them up. They have a responsibility too. You know, James might be saying, hey, you know what, pick up the phone, hit speed dial. You got to do it. Don't sit there and wait. Don't think that they have a crystal ball. Don't think they listen to the gossip on the street. Call. Call them to come alongside. Cry out. You might just find they're there and they're ready. And that's what they want to do. You who are spiritual, Paul said to those who might comfort those or have to confront those who are in sin, restore those who are caught in any trespass. In a spirit of gentleness, consider yourselves, lest you be tempted. And this is what you need to do. You need to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. That's what you need to do. A spirit of gentleness. Don't think that you're above it. And that applies to this. Gentleness, because we all can find ourselves. Let him who thinks he stand beware lest he fall. We can all, at some point, find ourselves weary and worn out and beat up in the spiritual battle that is called Christianity as followers of Christ. We're good soldiers. We're to be good soldiers in the army of Christ. And ask any person who's been in literal battle. Sometimes it's the best that get hit. And those who are lesser soldiers might wonder, why did he get hit? Why did he get hit? The anointing with oil. I think that was either symbolic or literal. They literally did it because in suffering, in persecution, many people were day laborers. They were working so hard. They were being oppressed that way. Their muscles would be sore. They were getting beaten. And in the medical science of that day, they put oil on to soothe those wounds. Or it was symbolic. It was symbolic of the healing that could come to the soul. And that the physical injuries were just kind of parables of the afflicted soul. And so just as this oil soothes the physical, the oil that is representative of the Holy Spirit heals the spiritual. God is able to do that. Do all of this, James says, in the name of the Lord. True biblical encouragement must be consistent with, in other words, who God really is. That's what his name represents. Who he really is. So the elders are to know God so that they can make God known. And to those who are afflicted, they can remind them, this is who your heavenly Father really is. Don't question his goodness. Trust in him. Cry out to him. Find in him your refuge and your strength. You will find that he is a very present help in time of trouble. He will prove himself as he has in time past. And he says to you, he challenges you, prove it. Prove me. I told you I am. You can test me in this case, and you will prove it and find that I am a very present help in time of trouble. In the name of the Lord, in the name of Christ, to do what he would have done, to ask what he would ask, to serve others on his behalf, not on our own behalf, not so that we look wonderful. That's the thing. In the name of the Lord, how many people do certain things, Christian things, because they want to be known. I want to be known as a man of prayer. I want to be known as a kind, sensitive, wise individual. James says, no, it's in the name of the Lord. It's for his glory. It's not about you. It's not about the elders. It's not about what they're doing. It's in the name of the Lord. We want him to be exalted. We want him to be honored. He's the one who restores. He's the one who renews. The blessed result of all of this, of the comfort ministry, the restoration and intercession ministry, in this case of the elders of the church, is this: the prayer of faith. The prayer that is offered in faith will save the sick. And again, sick. Different word now that James uses from what he used in verse 14. But the word sick here, translated again, sick, is misleading. Not the best translation of the Greek word kamno that James uses. The only other use of this word is found in Hebrews 12:3, and you guessed it, it's a word that addressed somebody who is weary, clearly not referring to physical illness, but spiritual illness, spiritual weariness, infirmity. So as I've been noting, and make it clear here, I am emphasizing this. I'm repeating myself to make a point. James speaks here of spiritual restoration of weak, defeated believers. And the idea is that the elders' prayers will deliver, will save weak, defeated believers from their spiritual weakness and restore them to spiritual wholeness. That's God's promise. I will raise you up. The prayers, of course, are channels for God's power. It's the Lord who will raise the weak. It's the Lord who will awaken. It is the Lord who will arouse, stir up. Energize, quite literally, is what James is saying. What we do is we cry, help. God is our help. And so we are to cry with a childlike reverence and trust. That's why if you go in my study, you'll see that I have borrowed from my daughter's toys four little kids' blocks. The letters P-E-L-H, when you put them all the other way, come out as help. It's a reminder. Children's blocks. As children of the Lord, we need the Lord's help. Always. And James says, if a spiritually weak believer has committed sins, he will be forgiven. This provides further evidence. This passage does not refer to physical healing. It's about spiritual distress, in this case, because of sin. Understanding that it could be sin that caused it, or sin could have been the result is afterwards. Now we got weary and worn out, and we were like Psalm 73, which is the beginning of book 3 in the book of Psalms. Significant that he says, God is good to Israel, but my foot came close to slipping. And I almost questioned the goodness of God. That's sin. And why did he question the goodness of God? The righteous were suffering, the wicked were prospering. That sounds like James. We acknowledge our sins. The Lord Lord, we confess our sins, the Lord forgives. That's how we obtain His forgiveness. We read it today from Psalm 32 as our call to worship. David said, I acknowledged my sin to you, that is to God. My iniquities I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. I tried to hide it, and what happened? I became weary, worn out, depressed, and beat up. That's what David says in Psalm 32. I was under the affliction of God's hand. And then he has a Selah in there. Think about that, he's saying. Think about that. And the only way of deliverance was through confession, through acknowledgement. I tried to hide my sin. I tried to hide it, but I couldn't. The Lord wouldn't let me. And so he afflicted me. And it is good. That's what the psalmist in Psalm 119 says. And that's all counterintuitive stuff. Well, there's prayer and restoration. Then there's prayer and fellowship. Very briefly here, verse 16a. This verse, the beginning of this verse, marks a transition in the flow of James' thought, the thought of this passage. It moves from the subject of prayer and restoration to prayer and fellowship. And so James turns his attention from the sins of those believers who have been defeated in spiritual battle or who may have sinned, and he addresses the congregation as a whole. He exhorts believers to continually, now hold on to your seat, to confess their sins to one another and not wait until those sins drag them into the depths of utter spiritual defeat and depression. Do you hear him? We are to confess our sins to one another. So James is teaching us here, and James is aware as an inspired writer, he's well aware that sin is most dangerous to an isolated believer. Sin seeks to remain private and secret. We like to cover it up. We like to act as if it doesn't exist. In theory, yes, we'll acknowledge sin, but we like to avoid specific and personal areas of sin. So if the pastor starts to mention specific sins from the pulpit, specific sins that might characterize the congregation to whom he is called to preach, people say, oh, you're meddling. You're stepping on my toes. How dare you do that, Pastor? How dare you press me back up against the wall with those issues? That's gossip from the pulpit. You're not supposed to talk about those things. Really? Really? We don't talk about the specific reality, the specific nature of the sins that we have to deal with as a people who live in a particular place at a particular time, faced with certain temptations. We don't have to know that we are very needy people, and in many ways we continue to sin in the church and try to rip it apart, biting and devouring one another, and that's not good. Sin seeks to remain private and secret. God wants it to be exposed and dealt with in the loving fellowship of other believers. And if you don't like that, here's the point. You are resisting God's will. You're defying Him. We are, if we won't do that. James says that's what we're supposed to do. This is the Word of God, our only rule of faith and conduct. And we say, yeah, well, that's dangerous. Well, what's not in the Christian life? That's risky. Yeah, that's the Christian life. I might have to admit that I'm not as perfect as I like to have people think I am. I'm not as all that as I like people to think I am. That's what James is saying to here. We're to maintain, this is his principle, mutual honesty, mutual confessions as believers. We are to pray for one another, confessing our own sins. Not one another's sins, our own sins, praying for one another. We are to maintain open, sharing, praying relationships with other Christians, and that'll help keep believers from bottoming out in their spiritual lives. This is practical stuff, isn't it? Such relationships help give the spiritual strength that provides victory over sin. And they also provide godly pressure to confess and forsake sins before they become overwhelming to the point of total spiritual defeat. And the purpose for mutual prayer and confession of sin, James says, is that believers may be healed. And it's not physical healing, it's spiritual, it's forgiveness. Forgiveness from the Lord vertically and forgiveness in the midst of one another horizontally. What a glorious opportunity to demonstrate the grace of God at work in our hearts that we want to be forgiving and we want to forgive one another and we want to point to the fact that God will forgive. Matthew 13:14, the word that James uses here that's translated healed symbolizes God's withheld forgiveness of Israel's sins. In Hebrews chapter 12, the very same word is used in verses 12 and 13, particularly in 13, to speak of, metaphorically speak of, figuratively speak of, spiritual restoration and vitality. And Peter tells us that, quoting from Isaiah, that it's by Jesus' stripes, his wounds, that we're healed. That's prayer and fellowship. As we fight the good fight together, then finally, by way of encouragement, prayer and power. Elders and Christians, encouraging both elders and Christians to this kind of intercession for those in spiritual weakness, James is reminding us, and he reminds us, that such prayer is effective. It's powerful. He tells us that the prayer of a righteous man, not Lot, we don't have to gang up on God. We don't have to help God across the street like a little old lady. It doesn't matter. I mean, I always wondered. I mean, it's mind-boggling. I mean, okay, Arminians maybe do it because they can arm wrestle God or give him an Indian arm burn and get him to do something. But as Calvinists, well, what is this about when, you know, we got more and more people praying? When James tells us the prayer of one righteous man avails much. It's very strong. It can accomplish much. I guess we think, well, when we get more, we can really, you know, have an all-out kind of battle royal with God. That's not biblical. That's not what this is about. Weak prayers come from weak people. Strong prayers come from strong people who are strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. They know their God. They know His word. They know His will. They're energetic prayers. The energetic prayers of a righteous man are potent, a potent force in calling down the power of God for restoring weak, struggling believers to spiritual health. And to demonstrate this, James uses this somewhat strange and surprising example of Elijah. And he reminds us to begin with that Elijah was a man, though a prophet, and though a man of God, he was a man with a nature like ours, like passions like ours. One minute we see him, he's on Mount Carmel, and he has taken on the priests of Baal. And the next minute he's running with his tail between his legs from Jezebel. What are you doing here, Elijah? That's the question. What are you doing here? Why in the world are you here running from Jezebel? But he's like us. One moment he's on the mountaintop, and the next one he is groveling in the dust, and he wants to die. He is not suicidal, as I heard one minister once say. He's not suicidal. He just says, you know what, take my life. Take my life. I'd be better off dead. He is at a low point in his life. He's hungry, he's afraid, he's depressed, but we know that he's a man of prayerful prayer, earnest prayer. And incredible things happen through this earthen vessel. James tells us that the drought was a result of his prayer. The rain that came 3.5 years later was a result of his prayer. Elijah's prayers, because they were according to God's covenant blessings and curses, we could say in a manner of speaking, created and ended a devastating 3.5-year drought. So what's the point? Hopefully you get this. This is what you take home with you. It's the last thing I'm going to say to you. What is James' point here? Why does he use Elijah, an illustration in these verses, dealing with spiritual restoration? Because he's been dealing with souls that are weary, dry, parched, and they need the blessing of God's refreshing rain, spiritual downpour upon them to revitalize them, to bring forth the fruits of comfort and joy and confidence in the Lord and renewed strength to fight the good fight. The humility that enables us to cry out to the Lord. And he says, that's what it's about. Remember Elijah? There was a literal drought. And he prayed. And God sent rain. And it refreshed that dry and weary land. That arid land. And that's an example. We can pray. We're like Elijah. So the power is not in us. But the power is in God. And he will send the rains. He will pour out His Spirit. When we earnestly cry out to Him for the grace of His Spirit, He won't deny us. He will refresh us. He will renew us. That's our comfort. That's our assurance. That's what James is talking about here in the context and the content of these verses. And we're done. And next week, Lord willing, we'll turn our attention to verses 19 and 20. We're going to have two sermons to draw this all to a conclusion, looking at those verses under the heading, Saving a Soul from Death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And we thank you, O Lord, that your word truly does address the things that matter in life. And they get us to have our priorities right. We thank you, Father, that you enable us to handle accurately your word and understand afresh what you say to us as your people and how we can look to you, O Lord, to provide us with all we stand in need of for life in this world, to live for your glory, trusting in you and not ourselves. Trusting in you, O Lord, looking to you for wisdom and not leaning on our own. So, Father, we give you the glory. We thank you for your word that is a two-edged sword that cuts deep and discerns the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And we thank you, Father, that even though you cut deep, you do heal and you do strengthen and you do restore us. So we give you the glory and the thanks for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time we'll wait on you for your offering, and as we give, let's give unto the Lord.